Now, if you can turn to Timothy chapter 1, Paul's letter to his son in the faith, and his charging of Timothy with those things essential to church life and ministry. And I'll be continuing really from verse 8 onwards, but just to set the scene, as it were, lay a foundation. What is the law's use? For Paul is counseling Timothy in these earlier verses that there are those abroad who were teaching and instructing, supposedly, things concerning the faith and a right relationship with God, the way to walk, the way to live. What would those things be? How do we please God? How do we know? Where do we turn? It's not left to ourselves, Paul tells Timothy. He himself was a revealer of these things and taught Timothy personally. The scriptures themselves would be built upon. There would be the New Testament canon added to the old at the completion, of course, and that's already underway. So Timothy was to preach the things, teach the things that Paul charged him with. He will show Timothy why, though I suspect Timothy was fully aware, but he will emphasize again why he, Timothy, should have absolute confidence in him, Paul. And that's a big concern. Should be for us. Great personalities burst on the scene. Do we trust them? Do we believe them? Do we simply take their word that what they're telling us is true? Isn't there a source, an authority against which we are to check everything? And of course, it's the scripture. Then it was the scripture, as it were, coming from the very mouth of Paul, for many of the things have not yet been written and recorded. There were prophets in the church, as you know, in these times as well, that had to be authenticated and attested, and then their word acted upon. But notice, with regards to the law, there were always the legalists, the Judaizers abroad. And this is what Paul is warning Timothy about. There are many, he says. They're preaching, their teaching is basically just jangling, vain words. They teach what they term as the law, but Paul says they don't really know what they're teaching. Verse 6, he says, some have swerved, have turned aside onto vain jangling. They were not sticking to the scripture. They were introducing traditions. They had great confidence in their genealogies and which tribe would they belong to. Tradition was being added to the scripture and even distorting the scripture. And Paul is warning Timothy he mustn't get dragged along that way. He's got to stand faithful. He says, no doubt, there is a legitimate use of the law. He says that in verse 8. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Well, what was the law for? What is it for the Christian still? Well, there are a number of things. Now, Paul doesn't go into them in detail, but let's just mention two or three of these things. What is the legitimate use of the law? Well, he tells us in verse 9, its primary use, evangelically, is the preaching of the gospel. You cannot really preach the gospel unless you preach the law. Now, law isn't a nice term to many. It's a negative. But Paul says there's a legitimate use. The law itself is good. And if it's used lawfully, that too is good. But look, verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, primarily. No, the law's there, so it shows those who have gone astray. It points out to us, even in society, this person's breaking the law, this person's doing wrong, this person shouldn't get away with that, for that's against the law. Paul says, evangelically, the moral law of God must be preached and proclaimed. It has to be acknowledged, because what does it do? It reveals sin, and it's sin that brings us under condemnation. So we must know what God's laws are. We have them written within the moral law, but we must have them preached and proclaimed. The law primarily isn't made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane. Now, I'm going to mention some things about the law, because Paul at this point in verse 9 gives a catalogue of great sins, lawbreakers and transgressors of that very law that he says is good. Notice where he begins, for this is particularly germane to his argument. He says, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. Why does he begin there? Why didn't he just say murder? Because he goes on to say that in the next term, for manslayers. That's the general term, homicide. Why does he begin with murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers? Well, because he tells us and shows what the end of the law is for, what its objective is. When God gave the law, when he wrote it upon the hearts of men, what was that for? What was his objective? To keep us on the right path? Yes. When God's law is understood, of course it restricts and it restrains wickedness. That's its role here. But notice, back in verse 5, what Paul says with regards to God's law or commandments. The end of the commandment is what? It is charity, love, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. We think very negatively of law. It's restrictive. It prevents us from doing this and from doing that. And even when we appreciate that's a good thing in a fallen world, we lose sight of the fact there was a very definite positive with regards to the law. When it says and gives us an instruction, it's so that we will fulfill our responsibilities, not only to God, but to others. And it's a love commandment. The whole law was to be an expression of love. Notice where Paul says this. It's quoted in the margin, a text reference, if you have a Bible with marginal notes. Just turn to Romans chapter 13, where Paul speaks about the law, its objective, its purpose. Chapter 13, verse 10. And it's a very positive one. Men look negatively at law. But if we could keep the law of God, what would we be doing? You would be expressing your love to others, your love to God himself. For Paul says in 2 Timothy, look, the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart. It's not restrictive and negative. You don't go beating people with the law to hammer them and put them down. No, you preach the law to convict of sin, of course. But what about for everyone else and our interaction? What's the law for? Do you look at it negatively? And what it stops you doing? Well, the Bible doesn't do that. It looks very positively. In Romans 13 and verse 10, where Paul says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. If we could live out the moral law of God, what a world it would be. What love you would show. It's not just that you would avoid offending them and hurting them and being negative towards them. It would be something extremely positive. It would be all those things. But you would demonstrate your love. For as you know, there is a very positive side to every commandment that is expressed negatively. When the scripture says, thou shalt not steal, the positive of that is, but what you will do is you'll earn legitimately, and then you'll help and support those that don't have. That's the positive. That's the love. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, of course you'll offend, and deeply so. And that's an awful thing, but you would avoid that. Of course, but you would not only be avoiding unfaithfulness and the destroying perhaps of somebody else's marriage, maybe as well as your own, you would be promoting faithfulness, loyalty, honesty, trust, all that aspect as well. The positives of the law. And this is what Paul is speaking of here when he says that the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and of unfeigned faith. Here's the substance to salvation and faith in Christ. Here's what the law is for. This was its purpose. When it was written perfectly on the hearts of men, if there'd been no fall, you wouldn't only be avoiding things and others avoiding offending you. They would be positively expressing their love. And of course in heaven, that's the way it will be. We won't just avoid things. We'll positively load people and express love in whatever forms that will take perfectly in the kingdom to come. So don't look negatively at law. And Paul is teaching Timothy. He's saying there are people abusing the law. They're not using it lawfully, of course not. We know this. The law isn't made for a righteous man. No, primarily, it's to point out where there are transgressions and sins and so on. But even for the Christian, as a rule of life, it's to guide us and direct us now on the right path. It reveals God's character. And of course, for the Christian, it's for evangelism, proving sin, the folly of self-righteousness, etc. Now, I want perhaps at this point just to take a planned digression, because there's a little difficulty for some back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And here's where the doctrine or teachings of antinomians seems to find some positive teaching that they're on the right track. We're not under law once we become Christians, so essentially live as you please. Is that the response to law for the Christian? Well, look at 1 Corinthians and chapter 6 and verse 12. Paul says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So we're going just to briefly mention some things that seem to be morally neutral. What does Paul mean when he says all things are lawful unto me? Well, surely it's plainly and patently obvious. He doesn't mean adultery or drunkenness or theft or covetousness or any of those things that clearly contradict the law, the moral law of God. He can't mean those things are lawful to me. Of course not. That should go without saying. Well, what does he mean when he says all things are lawful unto me? Well, he means all things in unspecified areas. You have much freedom of choice. There isn't a law that tells you what kind of house you must buy, what clothes you must wear, well, within the principle of modesty and so on. But you're free to choose in those things. What car you buy, nobody has a right to tell you what car to buy, what holidays to take, how much money you spend on this, how much money on that. There are principles that guide you. Paul says, with regards to things unspecified, all things are lawful unto me, with two qualifications, and they're in the text. In those things I've mentioned, and there are many more, what sport will you play? How often will you play it? Etc., etc. Well, notice in the verse itself, Paul tells us there are two qualifications with regards to these things. They're lawful, but they're not all expedient. He means they're not all helpful for others. I've got to be careful in my choices that I'm not offending another brother. There is this element. Paul uses some of these, doesn't he? He mentions some specifically. He said, I can eat anything. I have no problems with regards to the abandonment of the dietary laws of Israel. I can eat meat. I can have pork. I can have lamb. I can have beef. But he says, if my eating offends that brother, this is lawful for me. It's not expedient. It's not helpful to him. If it offends him or her, I'll go without. That's one thing that we have to consider in our choices. We don't always do that. We're listening to the world and the world says, well, blow him. If he's got a problem with what you're doing, that's his fault. That's her problem. No, it isn't. These are our brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, it can be taken to an extreme. And if it's something ridiculous, I may need to point that out, but if they have a sensitivity about what I'm eating, I'm obliged to listen to that. The second qualification in this verse is that not only should I consider brethren and sisters in the Lord, he says all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. The second thing is when something becomes a must. It becomes addictive, almost an obsession, something I cannot do without. Paul says, I mustn't let anything, it may be unspecified, it's not addressed in the scripture specifically, but I mustn't, in my liberty and freedom of choice, I mustn't let myself come under the power. Something I become obsessed with, and I think I cannot live without that. There's nothing wrong with it morally, but if I cannot live without it, it's become an obsession to me. It's got too much power over me. Paul says, no, I must not be brought under the power of anything. And you'll know there are some people form hobbies and interests and that becomes the big thing in their life. They cannot do without it. They must have they'll do without anything, but I'm not giving that up. And religiously, no pun intended, they will keep to that at whatever cost. Well, if that is a must, and it's something I must have, I'm under its power. No, I have to be careful. So Paul says, all things are lawful unto me. Not all things are expedient. They're not helpful. They're not helpful to others. So if I have to part with it, so I don't offend that brother, that sister, and I'm a help to them, well, let it go. Is it that important? What's more important? What would Christ consider more important? I died for that person. I love them infinitely as I love you. Help your brother. Help your sister. And then do not be brought under the power of any. Well, back to Timothy and chapter 1 then. So verse 8. We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. There's the lawful use for the Christian to guide us, direct us. It reveals the very character of God. We can use it evangelically. We preach it. We apply it to even in your own personal witness to someone to point out to them how and why they are sinful and sinners in the sight of God, condemned. We want them to understand that. And in understanding it, then we can say, but there is a remedy. It's not your doing now. It's not the giving up of that. In fact, it may just so dominate your life anyway. You can't break it. But it's salvation in Christ. It's grace. It's forgiveness. It's salvation by grace and through faith in the finished work of Christ and His perfection. So there's a lawful use. But verse 9, knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous man, etc. Down to verse 10. I didn't finish verse 9. Why then, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, first on his list? Well, because when he says back in verse 5, the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart, what and in what institution, what relationship do we first experience love? What is to be a love that remains through all the life of those involved? It's in the family. Long before you meet that person that you might love deeply, you'll have experienced love from your own parents. Now Paul's talking about love, and he's saying, where's the very place you meet it first and you see it? In your family. What would be the greatest transgression? What would be the greatest failure if the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart? Go and murder your own father, your own mother. So he says, out. No, that cannot possibly be. This is what the law would convict of. If the end of the commandment is love, anything that transgresses that, and surely one of the highest, is to think of the love of a parent, and a child then rejects all that, despises it. Oh, we know multitudes of children don't have good parents, but thankfully, still, vast, vast numbers have parents that love them deeply. Deeply, deeply love them. Sacrifice much. Imagine if that child was then to turn and murder father and mother. So Paul uses this extreme. He goes to an extreme example. Here's what the law is to convict of. This is what it's to prove against. Murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, then branches out a little further, manslayers, homicide, murder of any kind. he would, like Christ, undoubtedly include hatred before it even gets to the foul deed of stabbing someone or killing them. Manslayers. It's for whoremongers, he says. I leave that with you. And then this term that's debated greatly. For them that defile themselves with mankind. Do you notice? I think you know what that clearly teaches and what it clearly means. Despite the great debate, they say Paul made this word up, by the way. It's only twice in the Bible, and they can't find it, they tell us, anywhere else in Greek writings. They think Paul termed this phrase himself. Well, if he did, no big deal. Because if he did it under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So what's wrong with that? Secondly, they're actually wrong. He clearly takes the word from Leviticus and two references, one in chapter 18 and one in chapter 20. And it speaks clearly there of what's described or referred to here in verse 10. Those that defile themselves with mankind. Now, he doesn't give any qualifications. You've heard all the reasoning now. You've heard the excuses and the justification for what God calls an abomination in his sight. They want quickly to tell us what this term does seem to refer to, even if you go to Leviticus and the usage there, it's not quite the same word. There are two terms used in each of those two verses, and you put them together. The terms mean quite literally man and bed. Now, Paul's clearly got in mind the texts from Leviticus. And that's what he's using here. But again, there's no qualification. There's no, but what if they deeply love each other? What if they deeply care? They say this term, even back in Leviticus, is really condemning the male prostitutes in the temples of the idolaters. And that's what Paul is referring to here. They say this isn't against homosexuality per se. This is against male prostitution in the temples of the idolaters. And that's what Paul is preaching and teaching against. Well, suggesting, of course, when they come up with that logic and that reasoning, that homosexuality in itself isn't wrong. Well, the Bible clearly condemns it elsewhere anyway, but that's an awful way to treat the apostle's words. I think he's clearly saying what the text tells us it is and how it's being translated. And again, there just aren't any qualifications. He just takes two terms, man, bed. Doesn't matter what they feel about each other, how much they care, how much they love, how long they've known each other, how faithful they are, because they tell us he's condemning unfaithfulness elsewhere, don't they? It's this promiscuity where there's faithfulness. It doesn't matter if it's two men, two women, all's fine. That's not what the Bible teaches. It never gives us a qualification like that. It just simply says these acts are perverse and perverted and an abomination to God. It doesn't matter what the relationship between the two people is. And Paul says so here. This is what the law is for. Then he moves on. For men stealers. Oh, the Bible never condemns slavery, we're told. What's this? What's a man stealer? He's a kidnapper. Someone who enslaves another. Of course it condemned slavery. For men stealers, kidnapping, press gangs, slaves, of course it's wrong. Paul condemns it. He says the law is against it. It's for liars, and then it's for perjured persons, which just means simply a false swearer. Someone swears under oath, breaks the oath, lies. He says it's for such people. Also, do you keep your word? Can you be relied on? Do you come out with all sorts of things? I'll do this. Intend not to, but you simply just don't. Don't make a promise and then not keep it. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And then Paul does something. He branches out into explaining his authority. How, Timothy, can you accept what I'm writing to you? Because you know you'll be challenged. Where does a person's authority come from? You remember they challenged even the authority of Christ himself. Who gave you the authority to do these things? Tell us, where's your authority come from? Now, Paul knows Timothy, when he goes out into the churches, as it were, and he starts preaching, somebody's going to say to him, where do you get your authority from? What right have you to moralize and teach us and tell us these things? Paul assumes something that he may not have assumed were he alive today. That there would be sanctification teaching. That there would be teaching that challenges. There would be teaching that says, this is the way to live. This is God's standard. This is what God wants us to be and what God wants us to do. We've got the approach, don't offend anybody. Oh, you can't touch on that subject. You can't touch on this. People are going to be offended if you start talking about money. Don't do that and don't do this. You know the sorts of things. Well, Paul didn't seem to take that into account. Was he missing something? No, he knew fine well. And he knew, Timothy, when you start preaching, somebody's going to be asking you, what's your authority? Who put you into this office? How did you get here? What authority, what right have you got? And Paul, in effect, is saying to Timothy, you tell them. You tell them who. You tell them, for example, over in verse 18, prophecies were made over you concerning your ministry. You tell them Paul appointed you. Because ultimately the trail will lead back through Paul to the Lord himself. That's the key. But Paul is going to present his own credentials and remind Timothy as to who he is. Why is Paul quite a unique individual? Well, notice verse 12. He says, or verse 11, first of all, he said, I want you to preach these things. Here's what the law's for when you preach it and expound it. And if there's anything that's contrary to sound doctrine, that is the application of the law, the teachings of Christ, teachings of Scripture, in the whole gamut of their teaching, you expound them. And look, verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Oh, in a quite unique way, the apostles had the gospel committed to them. They would be the foundation of the New Testament church. They would be attested as the apostles of Christ. They would be gifted and so on. And remember where Paul goes with this. He says, I excelled them all. I wasn't there with the original 12. His ministry was quite unique, for he had a quite unique role. Not just the majority of the writing of the New Testament and the gifts and abilities that he had. He tells us we are to emulate him as he emulates Christ. So in everything the apostle does, as well as what he teaches, he's an example. Now, he says here, the gospel was committed to my trust. Verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now he's painting himself in the darkest of colors. He says, remember what I was. I'll tell you just in case you forget. But I want you to know the extremes, because I was a chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. The greatest of sinners. I suspect every believer thinks that. It's a very healthy thing to be conscious of your sinfulness and what you are, what you were, but what you've been saved from, and how in great measure you've been changed, and the work of the Spirit within. For Paul's going to speak of, this is what I was. I was way out on a limb. I come from an extreme in sinning. I was injurious, a blasphemer, a persecutor. I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. But I was way out here. But you know, God brought me way over to here. I'm chief in something else. I'm chief in the gifts and the abilities that God blessed me with. He committed the gospel to me. You know, he was uniquely taught. You know, he had a personal tutorship from Christ himself when he first met the Lord and was taken into the desert for 3 years. He was schooled and taught by the Lord himself. That was a unique thing. This is what he can write about. So Timothy, when they say to you or challenge you, where do you get your authority? No less than the Apostle Paul conferred gifts and ability and talent to me through the laying on of hands. He made prophecies over me concerning the ministry. You will remember this, Timothy, when you have doubts about yourself. And it seems in many ways Timothy suffered from some doubts. He may have been a rather timid, gentle individual. Paul would have him know where his authority comes from, where the gifts come from, where his talent came from. Remember these things, Timothy, for you will need them as you preach and teach, for you'll face much opposition and much persecution. Well, remember that I was used of God to appoint you. Look, verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. I'll just come to close. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern of them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Well, he clearly presents his credentials. But you notice something as he's doing it. He, in effect, can't prevent himself going out into a eulogy, a praising of Almighty God. He remembers what he was, what he did, and what the Lord did for him most wonderfully. Well, look, I think he would say, if the words had been written, this is who appointed you to the ministry under God's direction, Timothy. Remember this when things are difficult and things are tough and things are hard. You remember it too. Who gave you your authority? Your authority comes from the scripture. To teach, to evangelize, to pray. You have the right, you have the privilege, you have the authority. When Satan whispers, why would you pray? You're the biggest hypocrite in 2 feet. You remind him, well, you don't want to be a hypocrite. Whatever it is he's got to accuse you of, make sure, well, that that's dealt with. But remind him your authority. Your salvation is in Christ. You are cleansed from your sin. You will be presented faultless before Almighty God himself, not because of your works and your efforts, your talents, your gifts, because of Christ. And that's where Paul goes. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And what does that demand? I think he would say this. This is where he got his zeal from. This is where the impetus come from, that man who so lived his life for the glory of God. He'd say, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's what Paul would say. That was the wonderful thing. Well, what of us then? Do we want to refresh or find a new impetus to love and to serve? Well, is he not, as the title of one book is, a Lord worth loving? Is the life he calls us to not a life worth living? Well, of course it is, and you're aware of that. Well, another version, let me put it like this, and I just close with this quote. It says, come ye sinners, lost and hopeless. Jesus' blood can make you free, for he saved the worst among you when he saved a wretch like me. That's the attitude of the believer, isn't it? We would disagree. We might fight with Paul on this, chief of sinners. Not so sure about that, Paul. I think I know a bigger sinner than you. We would use these words. Come, and that's why we can preach the gospel, isn't it? Come, ye sinners, lost and hopeless. Jesus' blood can make you free, for he saved the worst among you when he saved a wretch like me. That's it. That's what the apostle would have young Timothy remember and young Timothy know.